الله لا إله إلا هو له الأسماء الحسنى
And today the West boasts of Greek philosophers like Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. Whenever you talk to the Westerners, they say all the great systems that we have in the world, it is from the Greek that we have taken. And they have so many books written in English language today to show to the world, educate the world that Greek was very advanced, and after that it is only West which is advanced. But these Westerners are not honest enough to tell to the people from where did they get those English translations. Did they translate about Aristotle, Plato and about Socrates and their work directly from Greek to English? So we come to know from history that Muawiya radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he appointed translators who translated these Greek books into Arabic, and the West took it from the Arabs. Today you have Oxford University, you have Cambridge University, considered the best universities of the world. How many universities do you have in the West today? Maybe in thousands. But at a time when the West did not even have a concept of a school, the Muslims had universities in Spain.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. I, Muhammad Ali Muddin Khan, am a student and a speaker of the IREF. Inshallah, we shall commence this session with the Arabic recitation followed by its English translation from the glorious Quran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. إنه لقول رسول كريم وما هو بقول شاعر قليلا ما تؤمنون ولا بقول كاهن قليلا ما تذكرون تنزيل من رب العالمين ولو تقول علينا بعض الأقاويل لأخذنا منه باليمين.
Inshallah, I shall now read the English translation from Surah Haqqa, Surah number 69, Ayat number 40 to Ayat number 45. Where Allah says, surely, this Quran is the word brought by an honored messenger. And most certainly, this Quran is not the poetry of any poet, and little is it that they believe. Nor is this Quran the word of any soothsayer or fortune teller, but little is it that they mind. This Quran is of course a revelation from the Lord of the universe. And further Allah says, and if he, that is Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, fabricated even some of the sayings in it against us, we would then certainly seize him by his right hand and would cut off his jugular vein. بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. السلام علیکم ورحمۃ اللہ وبرکاتہ. آئی محمد علی مدن خان ایم اے اسٹوڈنٹ اینڈ اے اسپیکر آف دا آئی آر ای ایف. آئی شیل ٹیک دا آسپیشیس اپرچونیٹی ٹو ویلکم آل آف یو ٹو دا 23rd سیشن آف دا 99 نیمس آف اللہ انٹائٹلڈ ٹوورڈز انڈرسٹینڈنگ دا امپلیمنٹنگ شریعہ دا لا آف اللہ. The decade-old popularity at the IREF, that is Islamic Research and Educational Foundation, since its inception in Hyderabad in February 1998, remains intact with the masses in integrity. Non-Muslims and Muslims hold trust in the IREF as a full-time Islamic Da'wah and Educational Foundation, campaigning for Islam in focus by expunging misconceptions, allegations against Islam, and in parallel proselytizing the truth of Islam. Appreciating the public trust in the Islamic activities of the IREF, Brother Imran, the founder president of the IREF and the chief exponent of the Islamic da'wah and educational activities of the IREF, was bestowed guidance by Allah Almighty God to speak on the most popular 99 names of Allah. For the same, the IREF has decided to utilize about 99 Sundays of the 99 weeks to elucidate on one of the 99 names and the attributes of Allah on each of these 99 Sundays respectively. Moreover, the IREF thought that the best message of Islam to be conveyed to the non-Muslims and Muslims globally is the reintroduction of Allah to the mankind as the only one God worthy of all praise and all worship. To convince mankind with the most honest fact that there is no God except Allah, it is the most primary duty of every Muslim to know about Allah most, to talk about Allah most, and to explain about Allah most. Because that was the fundamental most reason for all the messengers and prophets of Allah, that is Rasul and Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, to be sent to mankind since Adam, may peace be upon him, till Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In our modern age today, we find that the subjects mostly spoken of pertaining any religion by the evangelists, apologists, propagandists, preachers, propagationists. For it appears on pondering that the plan of the Creator, since He started sending His revelations to His appointed messengers and prophets in order to guide the misguided and to guide those seeking true guidance, was by first introducing mankind their true Creator and then guiding them to the do's and the don'ts that the Creator has dictated for them. The simple philosophy of psychology is that if you negate anything, then you should hold an alternate, and the alternate that you hold shall be the best and perfect in all aspects. Hence, the Islamic creed, La ilaha illallah, meaning there is no God except Allah, initiates the negation of all gods and presents the alternate as Allah to be the only one God. So now, it's our primary most important job as a Muslim to reintroduce Allah to the mankind as the best and perfect, to whom alone befits the glory and the majesty, as the only true God. For the same, the IREF decided to hold these 99 sessions for about 99 weeks with your favorite Brother Imran as the chief speaker of these sessions. And the slogan of these 99 sessions, framed by Brother Imran himself, is some worship no God, some others worship many gods, but then why can't all mankind worship the only true God, Allah? So mashallah. Now, without any further delay, I request Brother Imran to commence the 23rd session on the 99 names of Allah, entitled this evening as Allah Al-Hakim, towards understanding the implementing Sharia, the law of Allah. Brother Imran.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihil kareem, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٌ رَبِّ اشْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَاحْلُلْ عُقْدَةً مِّن لِّسَانِي يَفْقَهُوا قَوْلِي. أَمَّا بَعْدُ, respected brother Ali Muddin, the master of conduct for this 23rd session on the 99 names of Allah, respected elders in the audience, and all my dear brothers and the sisters. I welcome all of you with the Islamic greetings, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Meaning, may the peace, mercy and blessings of Almighty God Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be on all of you. The subject of this afternoon's session is understanding implementation of Sharia, the law of Allah. As a very brief recap, I would like to let all of you once more recollect to your mind the last Sunday session, wherein I said the word Sharia is used in the glorious Quran in several ayat. For example, if you read in Surah Maida, Surah number 5, ayat number 48, and I said the word Sharia was known to the Arabs, whose mother tongue was Arabic language, even before the revelation of the glorious Quran. They used this word Sharia, and Sharia was a very important term for them, because Sharia, in its literal meaning, it means a way. And Arabs, before the revelation of the Quran, they referred Sharia to the way that would lead them in the desert to a place from where they can take water for their use. So it was a very important passage, it was a very important way for them, which they can never afford to forget. And they called that way as Sharia. Now Allah Rabbul Alameen, in the glorious Quran, He used the same word Sharia to express to the mankind that the way Allah wants us to live our life from the time of our birth till the time we are put to our resting place in the Khabar, this complete entire life Allah wants us to lead on a way that He has decided for us, not on a way that we decide for ourselves. And this, in short, would be referred as Sharia, or the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for mankind. Then I also said, Islam is unlike any other religion on the face of the earth, in the sense that if you study other religions of the world, whether they be Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Jainism, if you read the scriptures of these religions, except for Judaism, you do not find any other religion which talks about a particular principle of leading a life. And Judaism is restrained only to the Jews and Bani Israel, whereas Islam is unlike, because Islam is for entire humanity. Allah Rabbul Alameen, before the glorious Quran, revealed Torah, and Torah is a Hebrew word which translated into English would mean the law. If translated Torah, if translated into Arabic, it would mean Sharia. So now, this book Torah given to Musa alayhi salam, or the Sharia of Musa alayhi salam, was obliged to be followed by the Bani Israel, the children of Israel, not for the humanity. But Quran was sent as a Sharia to entire humanity, which is unlike any other religion on the face of the earth. And if Quran is sent for mankind, then definitely Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam, he is also sent as a messenger to entire humanity, and not just to the Arabs or the Muslims alone. So this makes Islam different from all other religions on the face of the earth. Then the subject that I discussed last time, I said that Islam gives you a teaching in the life, in every domain of your life, from the time you are born, or from the time you become an embryo in your mother's womb. So Islamic teaching begins for your mother, for your father. The mother delivers you, the mother delivers us, and then there is a teaching to the mother and the father. Then you grow up, then there is a teaching for you, how to wear your clothes, how to wear your footwear, what you should wear and what you should not wear, how to dress your hair. If you go to a saloon, you'll be surprised. The beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you are dressing your hair, dress the hair on your head equal in the length. Do not cut it in different shapes and angles. Cut them equal in length. I mean, to that extent the teaching of Islam comes. How you should look on your face. How should a woman wear her hijab. Every aspect of the life. If you want to go for call of nature, you have a teaching. If you want to sleep on the bed, you have been shown how you should sleep, in what posture you should sleep on the bed. What to do before you go to the sleep.
every aspect of life, Islam has a teaching for us. Islam did not leave us in the loop. Islam did not leave us without any teaching at any given point of time till our death. And this entire teaching is the Islamic Sharia. When I say Islamic Sharia, what we need to understand is everything that is commanded in the glorious Quran or that is commanded by beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is recorded in the ahadith of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we need to understand that the command, when it is given, that command, even if it is not mentioned in the Quran and is given by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the ahadith, the command will be only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The decision for you to do something or not to do something is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I started my talk by reciting an ayat from Surah Ali Imran, Surah number 3, ayat number 128, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Laisa laka minal amri shay'un. Allah says to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you have no authority to take a decision. Meaning to say, if you take any decision, it will be only by the will of Allah. You can take a decision only as Allah wills. By yourself, even you are not given a choice in Islam to make a decision on mankind. You cannot by yourself decide that this is right or this is wrong. Everything in Islam will be decided only by Allah, and that will be revealed to you as a revelation in the Quran, or you will teach the mankind from your ahadith. But if you command any do's or don'ts, those do's or don'ts will be only by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning to say that even our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has not been given the authority by Allah to take a decision which is a legislation in Islam, which he can by himself decide. That decision will be totally from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And last Sunday I mentioned, of the several aspects of our life, there are basically 9 major spheres which cover the basic teachings of Islamic Sharia. And these 7 major spheres are so major that they almost cover every aspect of our life. And I said, if we want to understand implementation of Sharia, which has been unfortunately maligned and presented by the anti-Islamic media to be a draconian law, we need to understand that Sharia basically is something very simple, where Allah gives us commands on different spheres of our life, on different aspects of our life, and these can be broadly understood under Sharia of Allah for education, Sharia of Allah for religious obligations, Sharia of Allah for government, the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for economy, the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for society, the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for dietary laws, the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for civil laws, the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for criminal laws, and the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for common laws. These are the 9 major spheres where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law plays a major role. Now, to begin with education, Islam, subhanallah, glory be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Islam is the only religion on the face of the earth, believe me. Islam, I would like to reiterate this statement, Islam is the only religion on the face of the earth which makes education obligatory upon man and woman. There is no other religious scripture on the face of the earth. There is no other religious teaching from a religious authority on the face of the earth which makes obligatory upon their followers to acquire education. The beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a Sahih hadith, he said that acquiring education is an obligation upon every Muslim. Now, when he said every Muslim, it by default included the Muslim men and Muslim women. For example, when you say mankind, by default it includes the woman also. Nobody says it refers mankind, so it's only men and not the women. The word mankind includes the women also. Similarly, the Prophet said, لكل مسلم on every Muslim, meaning whoever says I'm a Muslim, whether a man or a woman, acquiring education has been made obligate. There is a very popular unauthentic saying, an unauthentic hadith that is narrated in the name of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's unauthentic, wherein they say the Prophet said, it's good, they try to encourage, but they are using something which is not correct and which is not said by Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. A popular saying which says, the Prophet said, if you have to go to China also to acquire education, go to China. See, from the basic itself I can understand, why would the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even if he had to give an analogy, he would have said, if you have to come from China, you should come from China to me and learn education. Why would he send somebody from him to some other place? Because there cannot be a better education than the education of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Even if it is a hadith, he would have said, if somebody has to travel from China to Arabia, they should travel from there to here to learn education. Not from Arabia outside, because the Quran was revealed to Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was an Arab. So this hadith is a weak hadith, don't narrate it. The Sahih hadith is, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, it is obligatory upon every Muslim man and woman to acquire education. And subhanallah, when we read this glorious Quran, there are 114 surahs, about 6,666 ayat in the surahs. What is a surah? Generally, in the Bible, the connotation used for the surah is a chapter. But in Arabic, we call it surah, and surah is the best word to be used because Allah referred to these as surahs. If you read Surah Nur, Surah number 24, ayat number 1, Allah referred to them as surahs. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam called them as surahs. So there are 114 surahs beginning from Surah Fatiha and ending at Suratul Nas. 114 surahs. Ayat are the statements, are the sentences. How many ayat? 6,666 ayat in the Quran. When you read all of them, as a Muslim, we come to know from a hadith narrated by Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha in Sahih al-Bukhari, volume number 1, hadith number 3 in the Book of Knowledge. Our beloved Ummul Mumineen Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the first ayat to be revealed to me in the Quran, when you read Sahih al-Bukhari, volume number 1, hadith number 3 to hadith number 10, you find the ahadith where she said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the first ayat to be revealed to me by Jibreel alayhi salam were the ayat of Surah Alaqa, the first 5 ayat of Surah Alaqa. Surah Alaqa is the 96th surah today in the chronological order. The Quran, when it was revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was not revealed in the same chronology as we read it today. It was revealed in different chronological orders, but finally, before the demise of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the last Ramadan that the Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received in his life, Jibreel alayhi salam came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and gave this particular chronological order, which Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dictated it to the Sahaba later. But otherwise, the 96th surah and the first 5 ayat are the first to be revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we all know, unanimous, there is no disagreement about this between the Muslim Ummah, the first alphabet or the first word to be revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was Iqra. And Iqra is an Arabic word which means to read, to recite, to repeat, to learn, to educate yourself. These are the fundamental meanings of the word Iqra. Iqra means to read, to recite, to repeat, and to proclaim, and at the same time to educate yourself. Iqra bi ismi rabbikal ladhi khalaq. Islam on education, it says this is the criteria of education in Islam. What is the criteria of education in Islam? The very first ayat of the very first revelation of the Quran is the principle for Islamic Sharia on education in the world. What is it? Iqra bi ismi rabbikal ladhi khalaq. Educate yourself, acquire education in the name of the Lord who created you. The Sharia says, every education that you are acquiring, that education should make you identify your creator Allah and worship Allah alone. If there is any education that is minus the identification of the creator Allah, that education is haram in Islam.
Every education you acquire, that education should help you to identify your creator Allah and worship your creator Allah. And which could be the best textbook to learn about Allah? The glorious Quran. Meaning, if you acquire any education minus the knowledge of Quran, that is not permissible in Islam. Every knowledge in any field of Islam should be based on the teachings of the Quran. This is the fundamental criteria of Sharia on education. The first and foremost criteria. The second, all the education that you acquire should be in compatibility with the teachings of beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it should be in his methodology. Because education, according to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it means the process of being educated or educating. And it is from the main word educate. And educate as a transitive verb is defined in Merriam-Webster's dictionary as a systematic and formal instruction and a teaching methodology to become a specialist in a skill, in a trade or a profession. So based on this, the methodology of education should not contradict the methodology of beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What do I mean by that? In educating myself, I cannot educate in a manner which Allah and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forbidden for me. For example, if as a teacher I want to demonstrate to the children what is the result of intoxicating yourself, so for practical reason I cannot intoxicate myself to show them what is intoxication, because intoxication is haram in Islam. In order to show them something, in order to educate them, I cannot adopt a way which is forbidden in Islam and which Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has not used any time throughout his life. I mean, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi never used in his life as a method to educate the Sahaba. So in education, any methodology you adopt should not contradict the teachings as well as the practice of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The third, any education that we acquire should be for a constructive purpose, and it should develop a society as a whole. It should not be to decline and decay a society. The fourth condition, any education you acquire should not compromise with the fundamental ethics of human values. It should not be against human values. For example, if somebody is trying to become a surgeon and he wants to practice how to perform surgery, so he cannot be inhuman to kill somebody who is an orphan on the road and say, anyway, he's an orphan, he was a beggar, what use is his life? So I thought I should kill him and I shall practice my surgery on him. So it should not be against the human values and ethics. You cannot do anything which is nude. You cannot do something which is against the Sharia as a whole. Based on this, what Sharia says is, the education that is obligatory upon you should be fundamentally to develop in you the conscience about God and to make you believe that this life, after it ends, does not permanently end, but the end of the life on this earth is the beginning of a permanent life. When the life ends here, it's a beginning of a permanent life. So your education should bring in you the conscience about a life that will never end after the life ends here. This is the Sharia for acquiring education on earth. If anything is not fulfilled here, see, I'm giving a basic frame of it. I do not claim that I'm giving everything to you. I'm giving a basic fundamental frame to it. Now, anything as an education when you take, it is obligatory upon you to make sure that whatever thing you are learning, that learning should make you identify Allah. That learning should make you identify your creator to worship Him alone, and it should bring a consciousness in you of a life after the death. If this is not there, that education is not permitted in Islam. So now all the courses that you people take, in these courses what we find is, your education, it talks high
about great philosophers, about great historians, about great scientists, and everything is given as an ownership to these human beings, and many of them are those who do not even believe in the existence of God. As a Muslim, if you acquire this education, without acquiring this education, that education is your route to Jahannam. That education will definitely take you to Jahannam, because that is an education that is taking you away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what Allama Iqbal said in one of his very famous poetry. He said, Allah se kare dur to taleem bhi fitna. He said, if any education diverts your attention away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that education is seriously a severe punishment for you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a fitna, it's an examination that will let you fail in hereafter. So any education you acquire, these are the fundamental criteria that you will make sure the education you acquire brings you closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then there is a blame. There is a blame in our modern society that Muslims are backward in education. We need to know that of all the modern subjects that you have in education, which they call as social sciences, that includes engineering, medicine, zoology, chemistry, mathematics, all these subjects of the contemporary branches of knowledge, they blame that the Muslims are backward. This is an utter lie. This is something very wrong spoken against the Muslims. Yes, I agree that in our modern times, we are not as expert as our predecessors were, as our ancestors were. But if you read the history of human beings, you will find that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his demise happened in the 7th century Christian era. And after 7th century Christian era till 15th century Christian era, it's a period of about 800 years. These 800 years, it were we Muslims who were dominant on every aspect of life. We had great scientists. When you talk about chemistry, not the Muslims alone, the West today, they refer Muslim as the father of chemistry. When you read about the Wright brothers, supposed to be the first people to fly the aeroplane, it is brought to our mind that they are the people who engineered the concept of flight. But we come to know, it was back in before 870 Christian era. The first flight that the Wright brothers took was in December 1903. They took the first flight in December 1903, whereas the Muslim scientists spoke about the mechanism of flight much before 870 Christian era. Abbas ibn Firnas is the first person, first Muslim scientist, or rather first scientist on earth to speak about the mechanism of flight. Then you have several other scientists, like Ar-Razi is supposed to be the master or the father of ophthalmology. What is ophthalmology? It is the subject of expertise in the diseases of the eyes. He did it so long back. All this is before 15th century, not after 15th century. And Ibn Khaldun was an Arab from Tunis. Today in Harvard University of USA, there is an award given to the students by the name Ibn Khaldun Award. And Ibn Khaldun was a Muslim. The modern West considers him as one of the fathers of modern day economics, of modern day sociology, and modern day historiography. He is considered to be the person who gave to the modern world the science of critically analyzing anything that is brought as history, and he is supposed to be the person who gave the concept of modern day economy, which shall be based on Islamic economy, and it shall help all classes of the society. His book Muqaddima is one of the most revered book by the West, who study this book with high interest, deep interest. And Ibn Khaldun, he died in 1406 Christian era, meaning Muslims were highly advanced by that time. The first library established was by Muawiyah رضی اللہ تعالیٰ عنہ. The library in Baghdad by the name Baitul Hakim. That was the library destroyed by the Mongolians later. And today the West boasts of Greek philosophers like Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. Whenever you talk to the Westerners, they say all the great systems that we have in the world, it is from the Greek that we have taken. And they have so many books written in English language today to show to the world, educate the world that Greek was very advanced, and after that it is only West which is advanced. But these Westerners are not honest enough to tell to the people from where did they get those English translations. Did they translate about Aristotle, Plato and about Socrates and their work directly from Greek to English? So we come to know from history that Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he appointed translators who translated these Greek books into Arabic, and the West took it from the Arabs. Today you have Oxford University, you have Cambridge University, considered the best universities of the world. How many universities do you have in the West today? Maybe in thousands. But at a time when the West did not even have a concept of a school, the Muslims had universities in Spain. Till 1498, we were the leading most community in the world. Unfortunately, we fell down. The amazing part that we need to understand as Muslims is, all the scientists that we had in the Muslim world, they were not merely scientists of contemporary branches of knowledge, they were ulema of Islam. They were scholars of Quran and Hadith, and all the research they did was based on Quran and Hadith. They introduced to the world from Quran and Hadith every contemporary branch of knowledge. Today the West has taken a step forward in the research that was initially done by the Muslim scientists, and I appreciate that the West today has taken a great leap in all advances that would help and benefit Muslims or non-Muslims on earth. We really appreciate that, hats off to them. But they are being dishonest when they do not claim that they have taken everything from those Muslim scientists who is strictly adhered to Quran and Sunnah. And we Muslims, we utterly failed to declare to the world, to show to the world that we Muslims were not backward in education. We were most advanced in education as long as we held to the research work on Quran and Hadith. The moment we left Quran and Hadith, Allah made us become a shameful community on earth. Today, we are dependent upon the West. I always say, all West is not best and all East is not beast. We Muslims, we need to educate the world that what Allah gave through Quran and Hadith is for the benefit of entire humanity. Then, after studying the Sharia on education, what is the Sharia on religious obligations? When I say Sharia on religious obligations, every Muslim individually needs to understand one very important factor. Every Muslim individually needs to understand one very important factor, that whether we Muslim men and women, whether we live in a country where Islam is the law of the land, where Sharia is the rule of the land, or whether it is any other rule of the land, as an individual Muslim, you do not have any excuse on Day of Judgment of not fulfilling the five pillars of Islam. Whether you are in an Islamic country or whether you are in a country where Islam is not the law of the land, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in Sahih al-Bukhari volume number 1 hadith number 8 that Islam is based on five pillars. And those five pillars, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the first of them is shahadatan la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammad Rasulullah. The second he said aqim as-salah, ita'i zakah, as-sawm, as-siyam wal hajj. These are the five pillars of Islam. The first pillar of Islam is an obligation on every individual Muslim. And if I say every individual Muslim, then it becomes a cumulative obligation on the entire Ummah. What is that obligation? The Prophet said, wherever you are, it is obligatory upon you to bear witness to others that there is no God except Allah and Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. Which is a straight Islamic dawah of inviting mankind to worship none but Allah and to believe Muhammad as the Messenger of Allah. It is an obligation. If you don't do this, there is no excuse for you on the day of judgment. This is a must. Whether you are in a place where Islamic Sharia is the law of the land, or whether you are in a place where Islamic Sharia is not the law of the land. So what is the Sharia on religious obligation? Islamic Sharia says, as a Muslim, if you have bore witness that Allah is the God and Muhammad is the messenger, now it is obligatory upon you to proclaim this message to others. There is no excuse for you. Second, you cannot skip the 5 times prayers. You cannot give an excuse to say, there was no Islamic Sharia, there was no executive body over us to make us perform Salah, so I think I was a little lazy, nothing. As a Muslim, you are bound to perform 5 times Salah, irrespective whether you live under a Sharia law or you don't live under a Sharia law. No excuse for you. Third, as a religious obligation in the month of Ramadan, if you are entitled for fasting, eligible for fasting, you cannot give an excuse. Whether you are under a Sharia law as the law of the land, or whether you are in a place where Sharia is not the law of the land. What is the Sharia on religious obligations? If you are a Muslim who is eligible to pay zakat, if you as an individual Muslim man or individual Muslim woman have gold of 87 grams hoarded with you, reserved with you, kept with you for one lunar year, then 2.5% of the value at the time of giving charity, whatever the value of the gold of 87 grams will be at the time of giving charity, 2.5% compulsorily you have to give in charity. You cannot say, I lived in a place where there was no Sharia law. You have to, wherever you are, this is the Sharia on religious obligations. Then if you are eligible for Hajj, you have to go for Hajj. You have to travel for Hajj. You cannot give those stupid excuses given by some people in India, mostly, where many parents, they say, I will go for Hajj after fulfilling responsibility of getting my daughter married. This is haram. There is no excuse. This is wallah haram. The Quran never put a condition that go to Hajj after you get your daughter married. The hadith of Muhammad never says go to Hajj if your daughters are married. Allah said clearly, and Muhammad mentioned clearly, if you have the means to travel for Hajj, you cannot give an excuse after that. It's haram. These 5 religious obligations, whether you live in a country where Sharia is the law of the land or where Sharia is not the law of the land, you have to fulfill them. There is no second go for you. There is no excuse for you. So what is the Sharia on religious obligations? These are the religious obligations for which you will not be excused on Day of Judgment. Sharia on government. What does Allah say to a Muslim government? The fundamental most purpose of the Muslim government, which says we are ruling by the Sharia, is to make sure that the law of Allah is implemented on earth. That is fundamental most. Of all the 192 to 196 countries registered officially by the United Nations today, when you say you are registered with United Nations, there is a policy in United Nations. When India got registered with United Nations, they presented the Indian Constitution. They said, this is the constitution of our land. America got registered with them. America presented the American Constitution. The only country which presented Quran and said this is our constitution is Saudi Arabia. So if you go to United Nations, you will see the constitutions of all the countries of the world kept, and you will find a Quran there. Saudi gave the Quran saying this is our law of the land. Subhanallah. Now for such a country which declares Sharia is our law, first and foremost rule for them will be to make sure that all mankind is ruled by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second, everything that they give as a law shall be to bring peace and tranquility between Muslims and non-Muslims living in that region. Because Sharia is the law, the non-Muslims in that region should not be in a fear psychosis thinking that the Muslims will loot us, the Muslims will rape us, the Muslims will kill us, the Muslims will demolish our worshipping places. This fear should never remain in the minds of the non-Muslims. They shall be free of that fear. Why? Because when you have the government should bring peace for all the people living in that area, and the law of Allah does not create a fear psychosis except it terrorizes those who are terrorists. If you are a common citizen, you are a normal citizen, then the law of Allah, whether you are a Muslim or a non-Muslim, is to bring peace to you. So it's the duty of the Muslim government, which implements Sharia, to make sure that the non-Muslims feel very secure living there. And John L. Esposito, he is still alive. He is considered to be a think tank of the American government. He still works for the Georgetown University. He is the Dean for International Politics and Public Relations for Georgetown University, USA. He says in his book, The Islamic Threat, Myth or Reality, that the Jews, if ever in their history, lived in peace, it was during the Muslim rule of Spain, in Spain. And if the Christians ever lived without any fear anywhere in any region of the earth, it was not Rome, but it was Spain ruled by the Muslims. What is the Sharia for Islamic government? The Sharia for the Islamic government says it is obligatory upon the Muslim government to make sure that non-Muslims in that area live without any fear psychosis. Then it is upon the Muslim government to make sure that within their region, education that promotes the identification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is funded by the government. Meaning to say, all the Islamic dawah activities, it is obligatory upon Muslim government to fund dawah activities, which is the first pillar of Islam. It's a government responsibility. Then it is fundamental upon the Muslim government to invest in developing weapons of high grade and highest technology to strike fear in the hearts of enemies. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Anfal, Surah number 8, ayat number 60, 61 and 62, Allah says, keep your weapons of war prepared and your conveyance prepared to strike fear in the hearts of the enemies. Today, why is it that no country so easily tries to attack America? Today, why is it that no country so easily thinks of attacking India or China? Because they are afraid of the weaponry and high-end technology, the army technology that these countries possess today. So Allah says, create that fear in the hearts of those enemies who are the enemies to Islam and Muslims. So Islam says that the Muslim government, ruled by the Sharia, should develop a weaponry system in order to defend not just the Muslims living in its governance, but even to defend the non-Muslims living in that place. It is upon the government to make sure that all the people living in its jurisdiction, all the people who are governed by it, governed by the Muslim government, get a fair opportunity in education and jobs without any concept of reservation based upon their skills. Government cannot hold reservations to say that those who are skilled, let them go and beg on the road, and we are going to give to them who are not skilled enough, who do not deserve it. Islamic government should make sure that education and jobs are provided to those who are skilled, and everyone gets an equal opportunity to learn and to work for the progress of the society. The Islamic government should make sure that all the judgments taken in the judiciary do not contradict Quran or the teachings of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the Sharia on the government, fundamentally. Then the Sharia on economy. The Sharia on economy, the law of Allah on economy, is based on Surah Baqarah, Surah number 2, ayat number 275 to 279, where Allah Rabbul Alameen very clearly mentioned interest-free economy. No economy at any level should be based on interest. It should be a 100% interest-free economy. Otherwise, Allah says in Surah Baqarah, Surah number 2, ayat number 279, to take a notice of war against Allah and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in a Sahih Hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that 10 people of different grades, of different criteria, will be punished for getting involved in interest economy. Of those 10 people, one is who gives, one is who takes. Last of them, the 10th grade, the least of them, will be the one who was sitting somewhere and he overheard somebody talking about interest deal. If he doesn't go to them to say, they may be strangers to him. If he doesn't go to them and say that Islam says interest is haram, and if they finalize the deal without he instructing them or she instructing them, the Prophet ﷺ said, in that deal, this person on Day of Judgment will be a witness. And he will also be punished as if he was involved in interest economy. And what is the punishment? For this least grade, the Prophet said, it is like committing incest with your mother. Sex, illegal sexual activity with your own mother. That is the punishment inside of Allah. So Islamic economy is very clear on this concept. What does Islamic economy say? Islamic economy, the Sharia economy is 100% interest-free economy at all levels. Second, the economy should be such that Muslims who are eligible to pay zakat shall compulsorily pay zakat, and if they don't pay zakat, the government, Islamic government, will have severe punishments announced for them. And the best example for this, how severe it is our first caliph, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he became the caliph, there were a group of Muslims who didn't say we are not Muslims, who didn't say we have become murtad, who didn't say we have left Islam. They just said, we will pay zakat a little later. Forget about not paying zakat. They merely said, we will pay zakat a little late. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, Wallah, I will wage jihad against you. If you say you will pay zakat late, I will wage jihad against you. I will make sure that I collect zakat, and only if there is a hair, if there is zakat that is left equal to the hair on a camel's tail, even to extract that from you, I will wage jihad against you. So the severity of giving zakat is so much that Abu Bakr Siddiq said, I will not spare the Muslims who say we will pay zakat late. So Islamic economy, zakat compulsory be given. And because the Muslims of the society are giving zakat, there is no tax concept there. There is only a zakat concept. If you go anywhere in the world today, the only country that does not have tax, that is tax-free country, it is Saudi Arabia. The concept there is of zakat. And see, I'm not praising Saudi Arabia because I love Saudi Arabia. I'm praising that part of Saudi government where they are implementing the Sharia. It's a tax-free system. Islamic economy is a tax-free economy where zakat is collected from the Muslims, not from all the Muslims, from eligible Muslim men and women. And jizya is taken from non-Muslims. Allah said in the Quran, in Surah Tawbah, Surah number 9, Ayat number 29, that fight those who do not believe in Allah and last day till they humble themselves, and if they do not revert to Islam, collect jizya from them. The non-Muslims, unfortunately, they misquote this ayat, misrepresent this ayat as a very barbaric law from the Muslim community or the Sharia over the non-Muslims. I request the non-Muslim governments today to implement upon the Muslim country, Muslim communities in the region, the concept of jizya for us. And you see how different it is. In a tax system, in a system where tax is levied on the citizens, a person, if he is earning 1000 rupees, the government says pay 10% tax, suppose. So he has to pay 100 rupees. But the necessities of his life are 1500. By earning 1000, he was already falling short by 500 rupees. Now if he gives away 100 to the government as tax, he is short for his necessities by another 100 rupees, that is 600 rupees. So now he has to take loan on interest. And a chain continues of making this person fall into greater and greater trouble. What is the concept of jizya? The concept of jizya in Islam is, if it is an Islamic government levying jizya on the non-Muslims of that region, the government cannot lay jizya on women. The women, non-Muslim women, will not pay jizya. The old men will not pay jizya. Those old men who are no more capable enough to earn for their own life will never pay a jizya. The children will not pay jizya. The education provided will be free for Muslims and non-Muslims. And only those non-Muslim men will pay jizya, whose economy will be calculated by the government. And the government, after making sure that what he is earning, he can save in his earning. It is not that he is falling short to fulfill the necessities. Every non-Muslim will not be asked to pay jizya. Only those non-Muslim men who are earning so much that they even have a saving. It is only these non-Muslim men who will be asked to pay jizya based upon a percentage. And unlike the tax system, there is no other system except Islam. What does Islamic Sharia say? If the Muslims have collected, Muslim government collected jizya from these non-Muslims, now it is obligatory upon this Muslim government to make sure that these non-Muslims, their men, women and children are protected from any kind of atrocity even by the Muslims living in that region. They shall be protected by their wealth, their property and their chastity and modesty. Then Sharia says, if some other country attacks these non-Muslims, the Muslim government will fight those enemies and they cannot force these non-Muslims to come and fight with them. It is obligatory that only Muslim government will protect them. It is obligatory now. At the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, no better example can be given on the face of the earth. When Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he captured Baitul Muqaddas, Palestine. After the capture, there were a few villages around Palestine that were captured. And Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he goes to receive the key from the father of the church for the Palestinian palace, he returns to Makkah. After returning to Makkah, for the reasons that as a Khalifa, as the leader of the Muslim Ummah, he best knows, he orders the Muslim army to retrieve from a village. He says, on that village you have gone, come on, come back from that village, leave that village, you have to march towards some other region. Now when this army was retrieving, an amazing incident happens. This army, the army chief, he calls the non-Muslims in a plain ground. He says, all those non-Muslims who paid jizya to us, gather in the ground. All of them, they gather in the ground. And this army general, the Sahabi, he asks his army men, our Sahaba, the Mujahideen, to return the money of jizya to them. When they were returning, about 2,000 people were there of that village. Of them, a few of them were eligible for jizya. They had paid jizya. When they were returning, the people asked, why are you returning this money? No conqueror ever does this. When we are conquered, every conqueror loots us. Why are you returning the amount to us? They say, our religion teaches us that if we have collected jizya, then it's obligatory upon us to protect your lives and your properties. But now that our leader has called us back from this place, we are no more going to be here. We are no more going to stay here. So this money is forbidden in Islam upon us. We are returning it back to you. And these non-Muslims said, if this is Islam, then we have no objection to say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. This is a practical demonstration of economy in Islam. And then the Sharia on society. What kind of a society do you want? A society of promiscuity? A society of nudity? A society where sex is promoted so much that even those who are just 10 to 12 years understand what is the difference between a man and a woman sexually. What kind of a society is this? You see, I was reading an article in the newspaper, and now they write an article about a film hero from Bollywood. I don't want to name him. But can you imagine? He's proudly saying, I lost my virginity when I was 12 years. And I used to share what I used to do with the girls with my classmates. 12 years, guy. What kind of a society is this? Which society are we living in? A society where girls and boys from 6th class, 7th class, they are using condoms in schools of England. Where eye pills are used. Where girls between the age group of 16 to 18 years regularly visit abortion centers. What does Islam say about a society? Islam says, no intermingling of opposite sex at any given point of time unless and until they are close blood relatives or husband and wife. And that too in the public, you cannot have a public display of love. No PDLs. No public display of love. That is in your bedroom. If you are walking out, for the men, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to the Muslim men. There is not obligatory on the non-Muslim men. To the Muslim men, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a Muslim man must grow the beard. Sahih al-Bukhari, volume number 7. When you read Sahih Bukhari, volume number 7, hadith number 5893, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, trim your mustaches and leave your beard. The beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the dress code of the Muslim man would be that if he is wearing any trouser, whatever he is wearing as a garment for him, that garment shall not hang below the ankle. Otherwise, Sahih Bukhari, volume number 7, hadith number 5787, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if it hangs below the ankle, on day of judgment, Allah will burn that region under which it was hanging. The dress code for the Muslim man. For the Muslim woman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given a direct command to the Muslim women. Surah Nur, surah number 24, ayat number 31, and Surah Ahzab, surah number 33, ayat number 59, Allah said, Ya ayyuhan nabi, O Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, khulli azwajika, say to your wives, wa banatika, to your daughters, wa nisa'il mu'minin, and to the Muslim women, to cover themselves from the head to the toe. And in Surah Nur, surah number 24, ayat number 31, Allah said, that you shall not display your beautifications, except what appears thereof. Meaning, if you are walking out of your home, if you have applied that powder, the talcum powder or the toilet powder, if you have applied lipsticks, if you have applied anything extra on your face, nail polish, mehndi, anything you have applied, obligation to cover it. Who says this? You don't need a fatwa. Quran says this. Obligatory to cover it. Now, this is in a society must as a dress code for a Muslim man and Muslim woman. Then, for the non-Muslim women, they can walk. They don't need to wear a burqa the way Muslim women wear. But they cannot wear dresses which will reveal their bodies. They cannot wear dresses which will invite trouble against them. They cannot wear dresses where the rapist get an opportunity to attack them and give an excuse that she was the one who was tempting me. Yes. However much you train your child, our Prime Minister Narendra Modi ji, he said that the child must be trained so perfectly in the house that the son, he's trained, he should not rape. 100% I agree. But at the same time, a man should not be put to test. A woman should dress modestly so that she does not give a wrong signal to the criminals on the road. Islam says that if somebody is raped, there is a severe punishment. But Islam says, before that, adopt ways that do not open those ways that will invite criminals to attack you. So the society, it should be free of intermingling of opposite sex. If you have entertainment places, those entertainment places shall not be where you have nudity and exposure of opposite sex to each other, where they are unnecessarily intermingling with each other. If you have educational institutes, the educational institutes shall not hold co-education classes in a manner where opposite sex unnecessarily intermingle with each other. There are working places where even women come to work, then the government there should make sure that there is no unnecessary intermingling of sex. All this as a society is must. And in a Muslim society, in an Islamic society, you shall not have businesses which are generating revenue for you, which are against the Quran and Hadith. For example, you cannot have alcohol shops. You cannot have revenue from drugs. You cannot have revenue from Bollywood or Hollywood or any wood. No woods. All this is haram in Islam. You cannot have entertainment channels or anything that will promote irreligiosity or that will drive you away from fearing the Almighty God and remembering Day of Judgment. Even those entertainments that will develop you physically, psychologically, mentally, make you healthy, these kind of entertainments are permitted. But those entertainments which are not like this are not permitted. The women can participate in sports in public, but the public audience will only be women.
The men cannot watch them. If the men are playing games, the women have been allowed to watch them in hijab. So Islam balances a society overall. Then coming to Islam, the Sharia on civil laws, Islam permits the people of different religious faiths to perform their marriages and divorces and other personal issues related to civil laws based on the teachings given in their religion. But the Muslims will do it only according to Quran and Sunnah. The criminal laws will go by the Sharia law. The Sharia law will rule the place. For example, living in India, the Muslims, when you commit a crime, the punishment given to you is according to the Indian constitution. In an Islamic country, the punishment given to Muslims and non-Muslims will be based on the punishments given in Quran and Hadith to both Muslims and non-Muslims. Whereas, enjoy your own civil laws like we enjoy our personal law, what we call as Muslim personal law. This is Islamic Sharia on civil and criminal laws. What are common laws? Common laws means, shall I have a right side steering for my car or a left side steering for my car? So Islam doesn't say anything about it. It's up to the government to decide whatever common laws are. Which side shall we go? From the right side of the road or the left side of the road? Islam doesn't have anything to say there. So these are called common laws. Where can the people build their homes? Where should be the colony built? So Islam doesn't say anything about it. Common laws for you. So these are called common laws. Overall, if you observe, these are the fundamental areas where Islam governs the spheres of life. And the dietary laws are given in the Quran, Surah Baqarah, Surah number 2, ayat number 173. Surah Maidah, Surah number 5, ayat number 3. Surah Anam, Surah number 6, ayat number 145. Surah Nahl, Surah number 16, ayat number 115. And Surah Maidah, Surah number 5, ayat number 90, where Allah said, forbidden for you for food are dead meat of the animals, flowing blood of the animals, pork, and any food on which any name besides the name of Allah has been invoked. This is for the Muslims. But when it comes to Muslims and non-Muslims together, the non-Muslims and Muslims together cannot have intoxications, cannot have gambling dens, cannot have astrology centers, nor should they have places where you invite openly to worship any other fake deity, demigods besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So based on this, the dietary laws for the Muslims are Surah Baqarah, Surah number 2, ayat number 168, Allah said, Allah made lawful for you every pure food. And in Surah Maidah, Surah number 5, ayat number 89, Allah said, the water food is permitted for you. That food from the water, that is that fish from the water, which is not poisonous to you. Those shrubs and herbs in the ocean and the rivers, which is not poisonous for you, is permitted for you. These are the fundamental teachings of Islam on the different spheres, the major spheres of life. With this, I would like to conclude my talk again by reminding all of you that Allah Rabbul Alameen said in the Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, Surah number 3, ayat number 128, to our Nabi Akareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that you cannot take a decision by your own self. And I would like to repeat the ayat from Surah Shura, Surah number 42, ayat number 21, where Allah said, Am lahum shuraka sharau lahum minad deen? Have they associated other laws in the shariat of their deen? I have never given that permission to them. How did they dare do that? Wa akhiru da'wan alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.
Inshallah, we shall now begin the question and answer session, and the first question will be taken from brother's side. If there are any non-Muslims in the audience, they will be given the first chance.
Good afternoon. My name is Kapil and I'm a pharmaceutical distributor. I just read somewhere on the internet, which I don't believe again, that the Sharia law for rape is not so strict because the victim's testimony is not counted and only the male culprit's testimony is counted. So even to implement some kind of punishment, why will the culprit himself accept? So like, first of all, is this right or wrong? And if it is wrong, what is the correct thing with regarding to rape, sir? Thank you.
Brother has asked a question, Brother Kapil has asked a question, that in the media he read that the Sharia law concerning punishment to the rape victims is not a straight law, but it's a crooked law. And why is it so? Because if a victim of rape has to get justice, why is it that she is passed through several crooked examinations according to Islam? Basically, what you are referring to is, I really appreciate your understanding of the modern media and about the zeal to learn the right knowledge about Islam, brother. Thank you so much for that question. It's a very important question. Many Muslims, even not all Muslims, many Muslims, especially the youth, are very confused about this because of the media. The media actually tries to propagate that, you see how barbaric is the Islamic law, that if a woman is raped in Islam, she will have to produce 4 eyewitnesses to get the rapist punished. This is the entire Quran. There are so many books on Hadith. I challenge the media to show me one reference from Quran and Hadith where Allah said the raped victim should produce 4 eyewitnesses. In fact, Satyamev Jayati of Amir Khan, he showed how the entire procedure of the law is, where she is asked publicly so dirty and filthy questions that we shall ask the lawyer that if your mother and your sister are in the place of the victim, will you ask the same questions to your mother and your sister? Islam doesn't say that, brother. What Islam says is, what they are quoting is, there is only one ayat in the Quran related to 4 eyewitnesses. Only one ayat in the Quran related to 4 eyewitnesses. That is in Surah Nur, Surah number 24, ayat number 4. And believe me, that is in defense of the women, not against the women. Allah says, if anybody says that a particular woman, whether Muslim or a non-Muslim woman, if suppose there is person A and he says, I saw a girl and she was committing fornication. Fornication is consensual sex between an adult male and a female. There is a third person saying that, I saw this girl, she was committing sex, not with her husband, with her partner, a boyfriend. Allah is saying to defend that girl who was actually committing. Suppose even she is committing. Allah says in Surah Nur, Surah number 24, ayat number 4, that the one who is claiming, along with him, he shall get 3 more witnesses, making it 4 witnesses. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. You cannot abuse the, you cannot disclose the identity of the girl publicly to defame her. You cannot attack the chastity of the girl. You cannot offend the chastity of the girl. If she committed that sin, I am there to punish her. If you want to open the mouth against that girl who had consensual sex with her partner, if you saw her, 100% you are perfect that you saw her, yet you cannot open your mouth in an Islamic government unless you have 3 more eyewitnesses seeing that. Surah Nur, Surah number 24, ayat number 4, only place where the reference for 4 witnesses is mentioned. Allah says, if they claim anything against Mohsanat, meaning the chaste women, ask them to produce be'arbaati shahadatin. Ask them to produce 4 witnesses for it. And if they fail to produce, then 80 lashes each to each witness. To everyone who gave the witness, 3 witnesses were there. The 4th is not there. Quran said 4. The 4th is not there. Allah said 80 lashes each to each one of them. And then Allah says, throughout their life, do not take a testimony from them, for in the sight of Allah they are liars, because they broke the law of Allah. If Allah said 4, they should have waited till there are 4. If there were no 4 witnesses, they should have been quiet. Why? You see, Allah is in fact protecting the dignity of the woman, whether Muslim or a non-Muslim. Allah never said it is for a rape victim. Nowhere the Quran says that. This is the only ayat for 4 witnesses, where Allah said if a woman is being alleged to have committed some sexual act, the person who is alleging, he should allege only if there are 4 eyewitnesses in that case. No eyewitnesses, 4, 3 are there, they open the mouth. Quran says, Surah Nur, Surah number 24, ayat number 4, 80 lashes to each one of them. No religion says this. If you see, in different religions, I don't want to name, she has to do some Agni Pariksha to prove her chastity. Islam didn't give any exam of the fire. There is no examination of the fire. If you read a particular religious scripture, it talks about the bitter water test. What is a bitter water test according to the Old Testament? If the husband alleges, my wife, when I was not at home, she committed some sexual act with some other man who is not her husband, then
It's not the husband who will bring a witness. The woman will have to produce the witness. So how will be the witness? She will go to the church, the father of the church, the pastor of the church. She will apply, he will apply a bitter water test to her. He will read something and he will pour that water on the woman. If the water becomes bitter, she has failed the test. She will be punished now. Allah didn't say. Allah protected the woman. For the rape victim, nowhere Quran says bring any pro. The victim has to do nothing. First of all, in Islam, the government authorities will be put to a trial. What were you doing when the woman was being raped? How is it that in an Islamic Sharia place, a situation arises that this crime was committed? If you look at the statistics in the world today, according to a source, the statistics show that the rapes committed in Saudi Arabia in 10 years are lesser than the rapes committed in any other country in 1 year. For the past 10 years, why? There is the fear of the law. They are afraid of the law. They know what will happen if the rape is proved. They will be beheaded. The rapist is beheaded. There are certain people who are punished in Saudi Arabia for committing rape. Now you see, I said Saudi says it's a Sharia bond country. Ask them to bring a witness in the recent history of Saudi Arabia where they gave punishment to a rapist and they asked the victim of the rape to bring witnesses. Recent incidents. Islam doesn't say that. Islam says only when they have committed consensual sex and an outsider is alleging against her, then four eyewitnesses should be produced. And if you observe this command, look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is protecting the dignity of a woman who has committed a sin. Allah is saying, even for that sinner, I am there, I'll take her accounts. You don't open your mouth. This is Islamic teaching for it. I hope I answered your question, brother.
Next question will be taken from sister's side.
Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I have completed my graduation. My question to you is, recently Yogi Anand, a prominent BJP leader of Uttar Pradesh, was asking Hindu men to have love affairs with Muslim girls to revenge to a love jihad. What should we react on it?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sister, I am very sure with your background you are a Muslim.
Yes, brother.
Will you have a love affair?
No, not at all. MashaAllah, as a Muslim girl, I will not have any love affair even with a Muslim boy before marriage, inshallah.
Oh, MashaAllah. See, as a Muslim girl, you said you will not have love affair even with a Muslim boy.
Yes, brother.
So, now this means, those Muslim girls who love Quran, who love Allah, who love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you said you will not even have with a Muslim boy.
Yes, brother.
If there are Muslim girls who want to have it with non-Muslim boys, let Swami Yogi Anand or whoever he is, Yogi Anand, let him filter for us. He is doing a favor to the Muslim community. Let him filter this filth from the Muslim community. Those filthy girls, he is filtering for us. If they don't love Allah and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what kind of Muslims are they? If they are exposed to the level that they are easily breaking the law of Allah, what kind of a girl is she? And he says the Muslim, Hindu boys should be promoted for love affairs. Let them try. If the Muslim girl is so weak in her iman, she will leave Islam and do whatever she wills. If she is not weak, she will not even have a love affair with a Muslim boy. Forget having it before marriage with a non-Muslim boy. And Yogi Anand and all these people, they are all politicians. See, immediately our prominent leaders of BJP, Rajnath Singh, our Home Minister, Narendra Modi ji, they never opened a mouth for this. First of all, what is love jihad? These are so contradictory terms in itself. See, jihad, what is jihad? So, till recently, the media was saying, jihad means to wage a war against non-Muslims. Suddenly, the jihad has become a source for loving now. So, there's a love jihad. What is this love jihad? There can't be anything called love jihad. In Islam, love jihad is permissible only between husband and wife. A husband, he has to do jihad to love his wife. A wife will do jihad to love her husband. Love jihad is permitted only between husband and wife in Islam. And Islamically, a Muslim man cannot marry except a Muslim girl or a Christian girl or a Jew girl. And a Muslim girl, according to Quran Surah Baqarah Surah number 2 ayat number 221, a Muslim girl under any circumstances
cannot marry any man who is not a Muslim. Surah Maida, Surah number 5, ayat number 5 gives an exception to the Muslim man to marry a Christian or a Jew girl also, but not Madonnas or Britney Spears of the time who are exposed to the world outside, but modest Christian and modest Jew girls, they can marry them. So what is love jihad basically? This is just a political propaganda to promote animosity against the minority community here. From where did they get this idea? See, I would really appreciate Narendra Modi ji. He is trying hard to make sure that the things, everything that come out from India are really not just, the label should not be made in India. They should first make in India and then put a label made in India. Otherwise, there was a joke also. They get anything from outside, put a label made in India. So now he says, make in India, then made in India. So for love jihad also, this concept is not a make in India concept. They got it from outside. Hitler, when he was troubling the Jews in Germany, it is this fellow who introduced this concept, and he said he wanted to torture the Jewish youth. So he took out, he manufactured new ideas to torture the Jews. So he said, how shall I torture these Jews now? Okay, he said, come on, let us go with a new propaganda. He started to say that these Jewish youth who have good money with them, they are trying to woo the German girls and having affairs with them, and they are polluting the pure race of Germany. And he started torturing the Jewish youth there. This was adopted in India. First time this came into highlight in India in 1926. This is not the first time that love jihad has been promoted. 1926, it was the first time it was used to say there is something called love jihad. Muslims are doing jihad. They are using money to woo the Hindu girls and exploit them. Wallah. See, therefore I say let us get a Sharia law so that we can punish these Muslim youth also. If they are having an affair with any girl, Muslim or non-Muslim, give him a severe punishment. Give him a severe punishment if they have an affair before the marriage with a Muslim or a non-Muslim girl. You think Quran allows the Muslim boy to do something like this? And if it is jihad, then till now jihad was something promoted from the Quran. Show me one ayat in the Quran which says, please go and you try to woo the Hindu girls or the non-Muslim girls, have an affair with them. See, anywhere, if you study social studies and social sciences or political science, you will realize the majority community always have an upper hand over the minority anywhere in the world. Muslims are in a minority. The moment you promote this using the media, the Muslims go to the back foot. No, we don't do this. No, we don't do this. We never do this. Why will we do this? And there was an article in Deccan Chronicle by Kanchi Illaya. He is said to be a Dalit leader. He said, even if the Hindu girls got attracted towards the Muslims, it is natural, he says. I don't say that. He says it's natural. Why? He says in Kerala, till as late as 1926 to 1928, the caste system of India in a particular religious community, the higher caste, upper caste, did not allow the women of the lower caste to wear anything over their navel. The women used to walk naked. They said you are not supposed to wear anything over your body. They would only tie a cloth below the navel. So these women, when they reverted to Islam, they found respect. They found dignity. They found protection. They found proper clothing. So Kanchi Illaya, he says, the situation existing in India at that time was such, because of the caste system, any pious girl from any religious background would never love to be naked on the road. They thought, if I become a Muslim, I will be covered completely. Several modest girls from these backgrounds, they reverted to Islam and they married the Muslim men. So this was not digested properly by those who didn't want these women to be dressed properly. So they promoted the idea because the Muslims were marrying them. Love jihad, love jihad. What is love jihad? And so stupid, you know. They are so stupid. I don't know what to call them. I mean, I have so many words, but I can't use it publicly for them. You know, what is the ratio of the people who is doing it? See, I think about 40 to 50 people are sitting here. How many of you have Hindu girlfriends? Please raise your hands. By God, do you? Wallah, do I? None of you have a Hindu girlfriend? Who has it? Who has time to look at Hindu girls? There are so many Muslim girls left here. Why would we look there? Already marriage is a problem. Why would we take our time out to go and woo a Muslim girl? Then you give government report saying economically Muslims are backward. Educationally Muslims are backward. So you should educate your girls then. Why are they getting attracted to economically backward and educationally backward boys here? So it's a wrong propaganda. It is against the interest of the country. Believe me, these kind of propaganda will destroy the country as a whole. If truly they are patriots, they are the real terrorists in our country. These people like Yogi Anand are the real terrorists of our country. They are breaking the fabric of this country. It was very nice to see. They should take some shame from Narendra Modi ji. At least as a prime minister, see whatever he did in Gujarat, I don't want to discuss that. At least as a prime minister, the most responsible authority of India, on the CNN, IBN, he declares that the Muslims are patriots. They live and die for this country.
If anyone thinks Indian Muslims will dance to their tune, they are delusional. Indian Muslims will live for India. They will die for India. They will not want anything bad for India.
Yet, Yogi Anand should take some shame from him. He should go and ask Narendra Modi ji, why did he say that? So, don't take so much serious these people. They are good for nothing, sister. Mashallah, you promote what is Islam to your non-Muslim sisters. And see, another thing. Our Muslim boys, they are being beaten up if they have affairs with the Hindu girls. Good. As Muslims, we are unable to stop them. Allah is making the other community to do the job for us. Islamic Sharia didn't say go and have affairs with the Hindu girls. They are having affairs. Very good. Let them be beaten up. I request all of you, have a helpline number of the task force. If you find these fellows, remote, have a number of the VHP and RSS leaders. Say there is a Muslim guy behind that Hindu girl. You report it. Believe me, that will be very good, inshallah. I hope I answered that question.
Next question will be taken from brother's side.
My name is Muhammad Azharuddin. I'm a student. I have a question that, why do we find in Muslim world opposing ISIS? ISIS. Even ISIS is declaring that we are doing jihad to establish the Khalifa.
Brother has asked the question that why in the Muslim world do we find that there is an opposition to the organization called ISIS, ISIS, when they are saying they are doing jihad to establish Khilafa. Brother, first of all, believe me, I remember that when Osama bin Laden was in great news back in early 1990s, 1990, 91, when Russia had a downfall, Russian communism collapsed and Afghanistan won the war, and these people, I mean Osama bin Laden and his team, that is the Taliban and Afghanis, they were referred as Mujahideen, not by the media alone, by the President of America. American President Ronald Reagan, in one of his presidential speech, he refers to these people as Mujahideen. They are equal to the freedom fighters of America against the Britain. That is what are his statements for those people. Unless suddenly, overnight, they become terrorists. And then the era of terrorists started. And the world was made to believe that these so-called equivalent to the freedom fighters of America are no more equivalent to them, but they are terrorists for the world. And then the world is made to believe with that. Osama bin Laden era goes. Then you have that Twin Towers era of 2001, September 11. Then you have attack on Iraq. Then that is over. All this happens. And then you come to this place where you find an organization called ISIS. Believe me, in this entire history, I am surprised this is the first time all the Muslim organizations together say ISIS is wrong. Always for Osama bin Laden, there was difference of opinion between Muslim ulema, scholars. Some favored him, some opposed him. Taliban, some favored Taliban, some opposed Taliban. Al-Qaeda, some favored Al-Qaeda, some opposed Al-Qaeda. For every other organization, since that time I am saying, the Muslim Ummah had some people having a dissenting voice saying, no, they are good people.
First time entire Muslim Ummah has come together to condemn ISIS. It never happened before. The history says of ISIS that they were a branch broken out of the Al-Qaeda group. And Al-Qaeda, to your surprise, even Al-Qaeda says ISIS is not correct. This is the first time I'm telling you. Shia, Sunni, Barelvi, Deobandi, Wahhabi, Jamaat-e-Islami, Tablighi, Ahl-e-Hadith, Salafi, Ikhwani, and Al-Qaeda also says ISIS is wrong. That means there is something serious now. We can't act smart to say no, ISIS is not wrong. Entire Muslim Ummah is saying they are wrong. Scholars are saying they are wrong. Shia and Sunni are saying they are wrong together. So that means truly, see, every time America does something may not be right, but that does not mean everything America does is wrong. You have to be just and balanced. Yes, maybe sometimes America was a little exaggerated in its mentionings. They attacked Iraq without a genuine reason, and there may be all those faults that America has done. But now when they are attacking ISIS, unanimously Muslim Ummah is saying ISIS is wrong. This is the first time it happened. Secondly, if somebody tomorrow stands up from somewhere to say, I am the Khalifa, what do you mean? What do you mean? Is Khilafat something that can be purchased from a shop and declared that I am a Khalifa? It's not like a Kohinoor diamond that you go, you steal it from the London Museum and you say, I am now Muhammad Quli Qutub Shah holding the Kohinoor diamond with me. I am the leader of Golconda Fort. Can't do that. Khilafah, it's a process. It's something that is recognized and accepted by the Muslims as a whole. In general, from where did they come up? From where did they get that money? From where are they funding themselves? From what activities shall we call them to be Khalifa? There are 100 questions that need to be asked about their bona fide, about ISIS. There was a news in Munsif newspaper which said the founder of ISIS is actually an active agent of Mossad. It's Israel who created this group ISIS with a purpose. Right or wrong, Allah knows the best. But there are so strong theories given by top people of political science. They say ISIS was created deliberately by Mossad in order to create a chaos in the Muslim world, and then taking that again as an opportunity, they wanted American army to get back into these regions because American army was already leaving these regions. This is one theory. Then if ISIS is truly favoring Muslims, see, I don't mean to say they should attack Israel, but in general there is a sense Israel is the enemy of the Muslims. If they are so actively supporting Islam, just attached to Syria is Israel, but they never attacked Israel. Then Iraq, when they went to Iraq, why did they stop there? They should have proceeded a little bit and gone into Iran, because everybody knows the Sunni and Shia are in a conflict. In Syria they are fighting the Shia leader Bashar al-Assad. So if they are so true, why did they stop at Iraq? Why didn't they enter Iran? So there are so many questions that need to be answered. From where did they come up? Who calls them a Khalifa? They are misguiding the youth. And believe me, this is the first instance I'm telling you. Scholars of the Muslim Ummah unanimously are condemning ISIS, irrespective from whichever school of thought they may be. Unanimously they are condemning ISIS and saying these people are not right. See, just saying we are bringing Khilafah does not give them the bona fide to be righteous Muslims. There are many other factors that you need to ponder upon. There are on the internet certain surveys done about ISIS to say at least there are 24 reasons why ISIS cannot be taken to be genuine. So we have not seen ISIS. They are created by some agency. They are doing so many things which are said to be very barbaric, which are not in the interest of Islam, which Islam never gives the permission to do. So this group can never be true. And at least as Muslim Ummah, we need to understand our scholars, unanimously they are opposing. We are not as knowledgeable as our scholars. And all scholars of the Muslim Ummah are not hypocrites. They are not munafiq. Subhanallah, they are the inheritance of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Unanimously they are saying ISIS is wrong. So we need to understand that our knowledge is very short compared to our scholars. We should respect the knowledge of the scholars who are unanimously disagreeing with ISIS. And imagine the first time the situation is unanimous disagreement by the whole Muslim Ummah, and even Al-Qaeda is not agreeing with ISIS. Something is fishy with that. ISIS is not a genuine organization. That is not the way to bring Khilafah. None of the Islamic teachings say that is the method by which you bring Khilafah. And there are several questions that need to be asked to understand the genuine foundation of ISIS. I hope I answered that question. And before that, ISIS is the full form for Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. I hope I answered that question.
Next question will be taken from sister's side.
Assalamu alaikum, brother. I'm a graduate in genetics. My question is, why will non-Muslims follow the Sharia of Allah?
Sister has asked the question, why will the non-Muslims follow the Sharia of Allah? See, basically, sister, anywhere, if you read the subject of political science, if you meet anybody, why do we need a law? We say we need a law so that peace remains in the society, so that the things are followed in the right discipline in a society. Why do the legislators in the parliament or in the American Senate or in the Israeli Knesset, why do they make laws? They say we are making laws for the welfare of our people. Why should the non-Muslims follow the Sharia? They should be first made to understand that Sharia is not against them. Sharia is not to harm the non-Muslims. Sharia is not to bring insecurity in them. Sharia is not to create a fear psychosis in the non-Muslims. But Sharia is best to protect their interests, their properties, their education, their welfare, their chastity, their modesty, their lives, and it is free of any kind of fear psychosis. That is what we need to promote. And once they understand that, you don't need to explain them why they need Sharia. They will request you, please get us the Sharia. I hope I answered that question, sister. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaikum.